One of the distinctive features of the Gospel according to Matthew is that whereas Luke's Gospel has a very particular emphasis on the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's redemptive purposes, the fact that Jesus came to save people from every tribe and from every tongue, Matthew's Gospel, on the other hand, is very much concerned with establishing Christ's Jewish heritage, his ancestry, if you like, from amongst the Israelite people of God. So that whereas Luke is very much saying to the whole world, come to Christ whoever you are and wherever you're from, Matthew's Gospel is, of course, not denying or contradicting that wonderful gospel invitation, that it does go out to all men and to all women of every tribe and every tongue, but it is particularly emphasizing, and primarily for the benefit of the Jews themselves, that this Christ who had come into the world was the Jewish Messiah who had been promised all along in their own Hebrew scriptures. And so, for example, this is why back in chapter 1, when Matthew gives us the genealogy of Christ, he not only traces Jesus all the way back to King David, so as to emphasize Jesus' legal right to the Davidic throne, but he also traces Jesus all the way back to the patriarch Abraham in order to establish Christ's legitimacy as the Jewish Messiah who had been promised to God's Old Testament covenant people. So that whereas the genealogy that we have in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 3, traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, a man that we might describe as the father of all men, irrespective of where they come from, Matthew, on the other hand, takes us back to Abraham, the father of the Jews in particular, so as to underline, especially to the Jews, that this Christ had both a royal claim and he had a legal right to fulfill God's redemptive purposes and his plans. And I mention all of that this morning just by way of introduction, because not only is that one of the distinctives which really runs all the way through Matthew's Gospel, but that particular focus of Matthew is especially evident in the way that he records the early years of Jesus' life in this chapter that we're looking at together this morning. What Matthew is doing here is he is basically pinning down for us a historical record of the events that surrounded Jesus' birth and the early years of his life. But as he provides that history, he does so in such a way as will emphasize to us the true identity of this one who had been born into the world. The truth that this was no ordinary birth, that this was God's anointed one, that this was God's anointed Savior who had been promised to the Jews and yet who was being given into the world for all men and all women. You know, I met a man just this past week who had never spoken to before, and I got speaking to him about the Christian faith and had a good conversation with him. But his big objection was that he said, the thing I most struggle with is the historical Jesus. I mean, he said, you know, I'm willing to believe that there is some kind of God, but I just don't know if I can believe all of this Jesus stuff. That this Jesus really actually existed. And if he did exist, I'm not sure I can believe that he was God's only son, or that he was and is the Savior that people say that he is. And so I said a bunch of things about the reliability and the credibility of the scriptures as a historical record, even from a human perspective. I spoke about the fact that this is God's word. I spoke about the nature of faith and attempted to share the gospel. Probably did an extremely lousy job. But what I might have said to this man was, why don't you go away and read chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel? Because there you will find, if you will take the time to study this text carefully, there you will find not only a historical record concerning the events surrounding the birth of Christ, but there you will also find an underlining of the fact that he is for certain the Messiah, Son of the living God, who came for the salvation of God's people. And so what I want to do this morning is to work our way through three different ways that Matthew reveals to us here this identity of Christ as the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah of God's people. First, we see this reality in a prophetic sense. Secondly, we see it in a soteriological sense, that is, in terms of salvation. And finally, we see his identity by way of symbol. Prophetically, soteriologically, and symbolically. We're going to take these one at a time. First of all, in a prophetic sense, you notice here that as Matthew goes about this task of essentially providing for us a historical record of Jesus' early years under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, how does he do that? He does so by interjecting these different incidents, these different events in Jesus' life with four words of prophecy from the Hebrew scriptures. First, he does it in verse 6, then in verse 15, then in verse 18, and then finally at the end of the chapter in verse 23. And what is so powerful about these prophecies is, again, not only did they demonstrate the historicity, if you like, of Jesus' life, the fact that his life can be anchored in specific places and at certain times, but more crucially, they underline the fact that none of these events ever came as any surprise to the God of the Jews. That these events were, in fact, fulfillments of his word, which had been given to those Jews hundreds of years beforehand. First of all, in verse 6, we see the fulfillment of words that were spoken by the prophet Micah about 750 years before Jesus, Micah 5 verse 2, where it is specifically recorded that Bethlehem would be the place where the ruler and shepherd of Israel would be born into the world. Second, in verse 15, we're told that after Joseph learned of the fact that Herod was searching for Jesus, that he wanted to kill Jesus, he therefore took the boy and his mother into Egypt, this time a fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, which was prophesied probably closer to 800 years before Jesus. Then in verse 16, we read that King Herod was so furious when he believed himself to have been tricked by the wise men that he ordered the execution of every male under the age of 2 years old in Bethlehem and in the surrounding region. Now we're going to come back to that particular act of evil on the part of Herod in just a little while, but the thing that Matthew wants us to see here in relation to that horrendous historical atrocity is that that event in his own day was a little bit like the ultimate example or fulfillment of an event that had taken place hundreds of years beforehand and had been recorded by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. In that context, when Jeremiah spoke of Rachel weeping for her children, what he was doing was he was speaking in a figurative sense about all the weeping of the Jewish mothers of his own day as they lamented the fact of the exiles of the Israelites into Babylon. And so what Matthew is basically doing here, what he's saying, particularly to those Jews who would have been familiar with such a text, is that that weeping, which took place all those years beforehand, that weeping was really like a type or a foreshadowing of this far greater tragedy that would also cause widespread mourning at the time of Christ's birth. So you see here there are two kinds of prophecy at work in Matthew 2. There is the kind of prophecy which specifically predicts particular events that are going to come to pass in the future. And then there are words of prophecy which speak more symbolically or metaphorically about events which took place in Israel's history and which serve as a foreshadowing or as a type of a greater blessing or tragedy that will take place in the future. We see both of these types of prophecy being deployed by Matthew in chapter 2. And then finally, in verse 23, we read that having been warned in another dream not to go to Judea, Joseph took Jesus to live in a city called Nazareth in Galilee, which we're told was to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophets, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Now, nowhere in Old Testament history, nowhere in the Old Testament scriptures, rather, is it specifically prophesied that Jesus would live in a place called Nazareth. But probably the best explanation of what is being said here is that Nazareth was at this time a city about 55 miles or so north of Jerusalem. And it was largely inhabited by those who were known for their crude and violent ways. And because of that fact, to be described or to be labelled as a Nazarene was really a term of social derision. It was to be a person who was frowned upon, a kind of outcast, who was very much on the margins of things. And so whereas there is no recorded prophecy that pinpoints Jesus as a Nazarene in a literal sense, what is most likely here is that so distinct was this city as a place of scorn, as a place of disfavor amongst people, Matthew was simply calling to mind what is said of the Savior back in Isaiah 53. Where it says of Jesus that he would have no form or majesty that we should look at him, that he would have no beauty that we should desire him, and we esteemed him not. In other words, far from growing up in a palace, or even a city that was highly esteemed amongst men, Jesus grew up in what was pretty much a frowned upon backwater. Why? Because this was at least a partial fulfillment of all that Isaiah said he would be over 700 years beforehand. So what is the point in all of this? The point is, can you see the precision with which Matthew, but ultimately God who inspired Matthew, was revealing to the world and particularly to his Jewish people the reality that this young child who had entered into the world was the one who had been prophesied and predicted so carefully throughout all the generations that had gone before? He sovereignly overruled in all the little events surrounding the birth of his son in such a way that would leave us today and them back then in absolutely no doubt that this was the anointed one who had been sent by God and who had been predicted by the prophets. And yet, they denied him then, and they deny him today. Now, the second way that Matthew reveals all of this is a little bit less direct or less obvious and needs to be teased out a little bit, but this truth of Christ's identity is also seen here in what I would describe as a soteriological sense. Now, I don't mean by that that there is some sort of in-depth theological outline or explanation here as to how salvation works in a person's life. But the thing that we notice throughout this chapter is that, as is the case in every single stage of human history, we see here a clear example of the fact that, fundamentally speaking, there are only ever two diametrically opposed responses to the person, to the news of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, there is rejection, there is hostility, and even violence. And on the other hand, there is acceptance, submission, and devotion. Only those two. And that is precisely what we see in the historical events surrounding his birth. On the one hand, there is rejection. And we see this both in the apparent indifference of the chief priests and the scribes. And then we see, at the same time, the outright hostility and the violence of King Herod. We're told in verse 3 that Herod was troubled when he heard news of Jesus' birth, so much so that he called in the wise men, verse 7, ordering them to find out where Christ was. Then in verse 13, we see confirmation of the fact that the only reason that he wanted to know the Lord's whereabouts was because he wanted to destroy him. And then finally, when he realized that he wasn't going to be able to do that, what does he do instead? He orders the execution, the murder of every boy aged 2 and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. Think about that. Imagine that taking place in Perth today. Think about the extremity of wickedness, this violent response to the light of the world. And there again is the line of Cain that we've been thinking about in our evening services. There again is ultimately the expression, the outworking of the father of lies, the Antichrist, the one who has been, what does the scripture say, murdering, a murderer. From the beginning. In contrast with that, what do the wise men do? Ultimately, we don't know a great deal about these particular men, who they were, exactly where they came from, but they were typically men who would have been skilled in astronomy and astrology. And what is most likely is that they probably would have been amongst those that the Bible describes as God-fearing Gentiles. They were men who had probably come to be influenced by Judaism. Perhaps they would have also and even been familiar with some of, at least, the prophetic writings. We can't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what we do know is how they responded to Jesus Christ. First, we're told in verse 2 that they came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now that word in the English there, where it says saying, as in they came to Jerusalem saying, is in the Greek, it's a present participle which is emphasizing to us that this is something they were doing continuously. In other words, they didn't just turn up and ask the first person they met, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" No, the sense here is that these men were roaming the city, asking absolutely everyone they met, such was their determination to find their way to the Christ, the King. As I was thinking about this past week, and I was imagining them, you know, God-fearing Gentiles, here they are coming to a center of Judaism. And so they're coming into the city and they're thinking, these men are going to be well aware. They're anticipating. They're ready for the birth of this king. And you can imagine them showing up. "Where is the one who is being born king of the Jews?" "I don't know. Does nobody know? Is nobody waiting for this to happen?" You can just almost picture this as you think of the response of the Jews. They knew. They were ready. They were looking. Secondly, we don't know exactly how far these men had to travel, but we can be pretty sure they would have been journeying across what would have been dangerous terrain, dangerous lands, for at least several days, if not even weeks. Then there is the most telling thing about them in verses 10 and 11. Look at what it says. It says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." In other words, when they realized that they were getting near, their hearts began to burn inside with anticipation, with joy, with rejoicing, simply at the thought of what, or rather who, was before them. And then, verse 11, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." Such a wonderful and helpful picture, isn't it, of what it looks like to not only seek after the Lord with diligence, to hunger and to thirst after him, to pursue him, but then also what it means to surrender everything gladly and humbly and with rejoicing at his very feet. I mean, these were men, probably men who were quite powerful in their day. Some would say they were part of the political class. They were amongst the higher echelons of society. They were clever men. They were men with great general knowledge and a superior intellect, we might say. And yet here they were, bowing down in humble adoration before what was a little child. Probably would have been barely able to speak at this stage. And so we see here, friends, don't we, the great chasm of divide that will always open up in response to the true person of Jesus Christ. The reality that he only ever becomes one of two things in a person's life. He either becomes the cornerstone, the foundation, the ground on which the rest of our life is established, and therefore we humbly surrender all to Him. We gladly bow down in worship before Him. Or He becomes the stone which causes people to stumble, a rock which causes offense, as was clearly the case in the life of Herod. Which of these two describes your life this morning? Is he the rock, the foundation on which you stand, the king before whom you bow down gladly and surrender all? Or is he the stone which is causing you to stumble, the one you reject in your own heart as evidence of the fact that you are building on the sand which will be destroyed in the judgment? And yet there is even more here, friends, because we mustn't miss what I think is a subtle but solemn challenge concerning the scribes and the teachers of the law. Notice in verse 5, it was these men who knew the scripture so well that they were able to tell Herod of the fact that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. In other words, these scribes and teachers of the law, these men knew the letter of scripture. They were familiar with the means of God's grace. But tragically, do you see that which they knew to be true in their mind had never been truly accepted and embraced in their hearts? And that is the reason that they did nothing by way of acting upon the revelation which had so clearly been given to them. It's such a solemn reminder, isn't it, of just how important it is that we not only hear the word of Christ and so deceive ourselves, but that we do what it says. That we not only understand who Christ is with our minds, but that we personally take hold of Him by faith. We possess of Him. We embrace Him. We seek after Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We do not go to heaven, friends, because we have a union with the Bible. We go to heaven because we have personal spiritual union, which is by faith with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is presented to us in the Bible. And there is a mile of difference between these two positions. So first, I said Matthew reveals the Christ in a prophetic way. Then we see that he does so in a soteriological sense, insofar as there is this divide between those who respond to his salvation and those who deny him and his salvation. And finally, we also see Christ revealed here in what we can call a symbolic way. Now, this is something that I was just speaking about with the children at the Wednesday Club a couple of weeks ago, but it is very helpful, I think, and interesting to note here how these particular gifts that were presented to Jesus by the wise men, how each of these gifts that Matthew names specifically for us, how these actually point us to Jesus, how they speak to us of the Christ to whom the gifts were being presented. First of all, we know that gold, particularly at this time, was very much viewed as a symbol of nobility and of royalty. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 13, where the Queen of Sheba presented Solomon with 120 talents of gold. It was very much a visual representation of the fact that the king was to be viewed and revered as a kind of cut above everyone else. And so just as Matthew's gospel is going to continually present Jesus as the king of God's people, as the king of the Jews, as the king of all kings, so here we see him being so fittingly presented with this royal gift of gold, an acknowledgement of who he really is. Now, frankincense was at this time a beautifully smelling incense, and it was an incense that was actually added to certain sacrificial offerings that were made in the temple. And this was really intended by the people of God as a symbolic expression of their devotion and their worship of God. And so by bringing frankincense to Jesus in Bethlehem, this was like an acknowledgement of the fact that the one who was laying there, standing there, or sitting there before them was in fact very God from very God. That this was nothing less than the eternal Word which had become flesh. It was like a symbolic representation of the fact that the one they were bowing down before was no ordinary human he was, but that he was very God from very God. And finally, myrrh, on the other hand, was a kind of perfume which was often used along with other spices to prepare dead bodies for burial. Actually, we read later in John 19, verse 39, that this was precisely the substance that was used to anoint the body of Jesus himself before his burial. And so the final point that is being made here in these gifts is that though Jesus was God's anointed king who would rule and lead God's covenant people throughout all of eternity, though he was also in every way God incarnate, very God from very God, yet at the same time he lived in full humanity as a mortal man. Why? So that he could experience death on a cross as a substitute for our sins. Isn't it wonderful the way in which God joins all of these dots of history in accordance with his own sovereign plan of redemption, so that his own people would be left in no doubt as to the fact that this Christ is the one we greatly need. That this Christ is the Messiah King who was promised throughout all the days of the Old Testament. That this Christ represents the fullness of God himself. And that this Christ is the man who came to bear the sins of God's people by dying a human death as a ransom for many. Friends, though it can be tough sometimes, it is the greatest privilege of my own life to preach Jesus Christ. He is the greatest. He is the Lord. He is the one we all need. He is the one who came to give us life. He is the one who laid down everything unto death, even death on a cross, so that we could have everlasting life in his kingdom. My question is, have you received him? Have you turned? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner before a holy and almighty God? Have you recognized that this God will judge the living and the dead? And that when we come into this world, we are all sinners. We are all sheep who have gone astray. We are in great danger without Christ. Perilous danger. Every second we are living on borrowed time. There is a profound and urgent need to make peace with God through his beloved Son. May God grant the grace that each and every one here this day, and our loved ones too, would turn from sin and would recognize all that we've been thinking about this morning concerning this young boy who was being described, that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And he is the one who came that we might have life in his name. Let us pray.